So here we are. We have an ambitious goal. I have an ambitious goal to try to get through two chapters. I don't know that we will, but we'll see what we can do. I don't want to artificially push it and just, you know, go roaring through it. But on the other hand, a lot of the... one of the things that John loves to do, unlike your preacher and teacher up here, John likes to repeat himself a lot. And so some of the things that he says here in 4 and 5, we've already kind of covered together. So we'll see. We'll see if we can begin to move through some of it. But again, if we can't possibly finish, I don't mean to artificially finish this. The thought I had, though, was that we could begin Lent. Remember, next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and hence we won't have class. And I thought the Wednesday after Ash Wednesday, we would begin with a new study of the letter to the Colossians. All right, I'll explain that at the end of class. But let's see how far we get. And we may need to delay that a week, but we'll see. We'll see. Now, remember, our fundamental vision here is not unlike what we discovered in the Sermon on the Mount, which is that these early Christian writers, Matthew and John, are trying to describe for us the transformed human person. What happens to a person when Jesus Christ really begins to live his life in them? All right? When his grace, through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, really begins to transform them. What happens to a person? What does that person look like? Sound like? But more importantly, not just their external behavior, but what's going on the inside? What's going on their mind and their heart? With some of those, what we call those deep drives. Sometimes those deep drives of sin, but also the deeper drives of grace, you see. What is going on in the life of a person who is being changed by the powerful, by the power of the cross at work in their life? All right, so remember, Jesus Christ died to put sin to death in us, and he rose to give us a new life. So what happens, you see? And John is a very, very practical man. Remember, we talked about that word incarnational, that our faith has to become flesh in us. It leaps off the pages of a book and becomes real in our life. And so the title of this course, you may recall from page 1 of your notes, is Yes, Jesus is Real. You see, this faith of ours is not about some abstraction, some set of ideals up there in the clouds that we occasionally salute from afar. These are about realities in our life that are changing us. Okay? Now, again, I hope that you've gotten used to me asking you these, or, you know, asking you to think along these lines, namely, do you have a testimony? Now, we Catholics don't do a lot of testifying, you know, in our liturgies. Nevertheless, do you have a testimony that God is at work in your life? That you're seeing sin put to death? And that you're seeing powerful, graceful things coming alive? Where there was fear and now there is serenity? Where there was greed and now there's generosity? Where there was resentfulness, now there's forgiveness and compassion? You see, again, are you really beginning to see not just bad things being put to death, but good things coming alive, you see? And I can testify, and you've heard me testify on many occasions. I won't go through it all again, but you see the point. My life is being changed by Jesus Christ. And I hope, again, I'm not alone in this room. All right?
Amen.
All right. So that's what John is asking us to reflect on, you see, that this stuff is not just theoretical stuff. This is real, practical, daily stuff where those words in your Bible are leaping off the page of that book. No longer ink spots on a page, but now true transformation within your heart. Now, with that in mind, chapter 4 picks up this theme and puts us, I've titled this chapter, Test of Life. Test of Life. And so we're going to be asking ourselves some questions here based on this text. So rather than doing much more background, let's just get right into it. And again, remember, the whole text is at the top there, but we're going to look at it in smaller pieces. So look down on your page 14 of your notes there at letter A. And the first question is, do you acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ? I'm just going to put some key words up here on the board, you know, the reality of Jesus Christ. Do I have a reader tonight? Okay, please.
Do you acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Beloved, do not trust every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they belong to God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ come in the flesh belongs to God, and every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus does not belong to God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that, as you heard, is to come, but in fact is already in the world.
Okay. Now, again, there's a lot of ink spilled on this question of the Antichrist and so on, and I think a lot of it is not very well rooted in Scripture, because John doesn't think that the Antichrist only comes at the end of time, but in fact has always been with us. Ever since Jesus ascended, there were false prophets who were Antichrist. Now, and there are many Antichrists. There isn't just one Antichrist. And so a lot of times when you hear some people talk about this Antichrist phenomenon, just be careful. It's a little more ordinary in Scripture than some of the extraordinary descriptions that some people want to give you, which I think kind of confuse in the book of Revelation the notion of the beast that comes from the sea and so on in the book of the Revelation. It confuses that with the Antichrist, and it's not the same. Now, all that aside, do you acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ? Now, notice, don't trust every spirit, but see whether the test the spirits to see if they belong to God. And there are many false prophets. Now, he wants, though, to be real specific here. How can you know the Spirit of God? Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ come in the flesh belongs to God. Those who do not acknowledge this do not. Now, I may have given you some background about this letter in the first night. If you weren't here, let me review it with you. Part of the background of this text, it seems to be something, there seems to be the beginnings of something that came to later be called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. The word is spelled G. Just put it down here. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis, or Gnosticism, is the nominative form. Gnostic, Gnosis in Greek means knowledge. All right, so. Now, there seems to have been, as I've told you before, John is very insistent on the concreteness of our faith. That it can't just be some esoteric, ideals up in the clouds that we salute, but something that's real in our life. And, I think today we often talk about lip service faith. I believe! Hallelujah, hallelujah. You get happy in church and the hands are going and all that. But meanwhile, you go back to your sinful life right after church is over. That's a lip service faith. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. See? There's a lot of people who turn faith into kind of a little compartment in their life where they kind of get happy and think nice thoughts about God, and then, but it doesn't really affect the rest of their life, or they don't let it affect the rest of their life, and they want to go on living in a way a double life. All right, I want to say I love God, but I want to go on sinning. I want to say I love God, but I want to go on hating my brother. I want to say I love God, but I want to go on being greedy or lustful or what have you. I want to live a double life. And that's all okay. And the Lord says, no, it's not. And John is very clear that our faith is incarnational. If you really say that you know the Lord, you're going to keep the commandments. In other words, it's going to bear real, concrete, tangible fruit in your life. It's not just some sort of set of ideas in the back of your mind that you salute from afar. It is an actual, concrete, transformative reality. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is meant to change you. But the Gnostics tended to think of it as just kind of this specialized knowledge, very ethereal, very, kind of up there in the clouds, just kind of a special, secret kind of knowledge that you had. And it was this knowledge that saved you. And John says, skip it. It's important to know what we're talking about, but not in the vague, abstract sense, but in the real, concrete sense. How do I know that I know the Lord? Not just know about Him. Well, look at my life. It's being changed. See? John wants to see real, concrete acts. Now, therefore, see how he insists here. You want to find out who's false teacher? You want to find out someone who's telling you that your actual flesh and blood behavior doesn't have to change. You can still call yourself a Christian and go on doing the stuff you're doing. Find someone like that, and I'll show you the Antichrist. All right? Someone who doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Now, I'm simplifying here a little bit just for the sake of, you know, there's a whole series of, we could go on and on about Gnosticism. I don't want to bore you with all the details. But at a very practical level, John wants to say, look, our faith has to become flesh in us. The Word of God that you're reading out of your Bibles, that I'm reading out of my Bible, has to become flesh in us. It can't stay on the book, the pages of a book, or just up in your mind as an intellectual thought. It has to be something which is actually becoming flesh in you. See, just as Jesus came in the flesh, and you could touch Jesus, and you could see and experience and feel His love, and see Him actually die on the cross, this wasn't just an idea. This is flesh and blood suffering and dying for us. Are you praying with me? This isn't just an idea. This is the reality. God is proving His love for us physically, tangibly. We can literally touch God's love. We can see His love with our own eyes and hear His love with our own ears and so on. And how you say, well, wait a minute, that happened long before I was here. I can't see. No, you do in the liturgy, in the Mass. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once for all, is made perfectly present for us. We are brought to the foot of the cross. That saving act of Jesus Christ touches us in the liturgy, and particularly the Mass. You say, how? Well, we're in the upper room with Jesus. Take this, all of you need it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Not some distant historical event. You and I are there at the Last Supper. Just like that, by the powerful work of Jesus Christ to transcend time, we are brought to that upper room, and we're in the room with the apostles. This is my blood. This is the cup of my blood. Drink it, all of you. Yeah. All right? Then again, later on in the Mass, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy those called to His supper. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See? This is the cup of my blood which will be shed for you and for all so that sins may be forgiven. We are touched by the saving act of Jesus Christ. It's tangible, it's real. We touch it. We receive the Lord into our hands and on our tongue. This Lord is real, it's concrete. See the idea? Not just the idea, but the reality. All right. Now, but find someone who says, well, these are all nice ideas and ideals. We should try to live up to them. However, it's okay to go on living a double life. Find someone like that. And you found the Antichrist. Okay? Find someone who's just going to play games. And you know, St. Paul says when he was leaving the Ephesians, henceforth, he says, none of you are on my conscience, for I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Now, there's some preachers that conveniently just don't get around to preaching certain things that Jesus taught. Certain things that you read in Paul. You know, they don't want to offend someone, you see. But Paul says, I want you to know something. I preached to you the whole counsel of God. See? And, you know, I thought as I was beginning to get ready to leave St. Thomas More, could I say that to the people of St. Thomas More, that I had preached to them the whole counsel of God? And as far as I know, yes. I even preached on topics that some preachers won't touch anymore because it's not politically correct. For example, the wrongness of homosexual activity. I preached that. The wrongness of abortion, you know, the wrongness of contraception. I even preached, yes, controversial stuff like that, yes. And I didn't just preach it, I tried to explain it and show why the church teaches this and why Paul teaches it and where it's coming from and what it means for us. And I also preached the mercy of God in the midst of all of that, you see. But again, and hopefully by the time my journey is well underway here, I will have also been able to say to you, I preached the whole counsel of God. All right, I haven't had time to get around to all of it yet, but we'll get to it. You see, the idea is that no one, you want to find someone who just wants to sort of gainsay the Word of God, who wants to sort of, you know, just conveniently put some stuff aside and not talk the reality, that the reality of Jesus Christ has to touch every part of our life. That there is nothing about our moral life that Jesus that remains uncommented upon. That Jesus wants to, if you will, address Himself to every aspect of our life. Our soul, our body, our mind, our heart, our will. All the deep drives of sin. Every one of them. Not just some of them, but all of them. The Lord wants to completely heal us. Body, soul, spirit. spirit. He wants to completely set us free. And so, again, who is Antichrist? Again, those who don't want to preach the whole counsel of God, who don't want to emphasize that Christ came in the flesh, and therefore your faith and my faith has to be a fleshly reality, literally born out in our behavior. A changed life is the real sign that Christ is alive in you, all right? Not just that you think a little, you know, maybe you have some thoughts in your mind, but rather those thoughts are actually transforming you by the grace of God, okay? So, I could say more about this, notice again here it says, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ come in the flesh belongs to God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus does not belong to God. Now again, part of the heresy he was facing is there were a lot of people that said that Jesus only appeared to take on a human nature. And part of the reason for that was that they thought that the physical world was so corrupted that God could never touch it. See? And this was part of the Gnostic thinking, all right, that God would not have anything to do with the physical world because it was made by an evil force called the Demiurge. And I don't want to get into lots of stuff about Gnostic thinking, but it was the idea that there was the urge and the Demiurge, and these forces struggled, and the one was spiritual and the other was fleshly or carnal or material, and they fought, and you know, all. I don't want to get into all the Gnostic stuff, but in the end, you had a physical world at odds with the spiritual world. But brothers and sisters, do you see how that attacks human dignity? Because let me tell you, you and I unite the physical and the spiritual in our very being.
Yeah.
I'm not just a body. I am not just a soul. I am a body and a soul unity. See? And my flesh is not evil. It is good. It is created by God. Now, I may do evil things with my flesh, but my flesh is not evil. My body, if you will. Here I mean, when I say flesh, I mean my body, not that spirit against God. But but you see, our physical sexuality is not evil. Now you see, here's the way the Gnostics thought, though. You think, oh, they thought sex was evil, therefore they must have lived very chastely. No, it's just the opposite. Since it's already evil, why not indulge it? you can't get any worse. See? So sexuality was evil, marriage was evil, having children was evil. Just lots of weird thinking came from this idea that physical, tangible, material reality was somehow evil, and only spiritual and intellectual things were pure. See? And again, this was their thinking. And so they simply said, no, he didn't really come in the flesh. That's impossible. God couldn't touch material things. God is holy. And therefore, God will have nothing to do. He only appeared. He was a ghostly image. This is not really a human body up here suffering on a cross. This just appears to be a human body. He's basically just a ghost. See? And that was their thinking. And so he says here, every teacher who comes to you talking like that, I got news for you. They're not of God. Because the Lord became a brother to us. He's part of our family tree. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He loved us and joined our family. Even though there were lots of nuts falling out of our family tree, he said, this is my family and I'm proud of them. See? This isn't all just apparent. This is rock solid reality. And therefore, again, at the moral level, you begin to understand. He didn't just come to transform some ethereal thinking or some sort of intangible thinking. He came to transform my whole self, body and soul and spirit, to completely transform me. Okay? So that's the idea. Now, so the first thing is, the first test of life. Do you acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ in your life? Not just some intellectual thinking pattern or some set of ideals that we salute from afar, but do you acknowledge the rock solid, earthly, incarnational, fleshly reality of Jesus Christ, who's actually changing your life, changing your behavior, really making a difference in your daily life? Okay? Do you acknowledge that? Do you accept that? Or is faith just sort of a little compartment that you take out on Sunday for an hour or two? Okay. Now, so the next test of life, do you accept the teaching of the apostles and of the scriptures?
You belong to God, children, and you have conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They belong to the world. Accordingly, their teachings belong to the world, and the world listens to them. We belong to God, and anyone who knows God listens to us, while anyone who does not belong to God refuses to hear us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit.
Now, at one level, that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Who's of God? Anyone who agrees with me? All right. But remember, I mean, you see how far we've come from early Christianity, where they had a confidence that they'd been told the truth by God, and that anything contrary to it wasn't just like, oh, well, like, maybe I'm wrong, and who am I to say, and I don't want to sound judgmental, and, well, maybe there's different ways of thinking about this, and, No, look, God told me a truth,
yeah.
And therefore, anything that doesn't comport with it is just wrong.
Okay.
We've lost that.
Yeah.
You understand something? Your faith and my faith is not a meaning claim, it's a truth claim. Now, what do I mean by that? If it's just a meaning claim, like, oh, like, wow, it's sort of meaningful to me to think that Jesus is Lord, but if Buddhas float your boat, if that's your thing, that's okay too, that's probably all right for you, and this is okay for me, that's what we call a meaning claim. And most people have turned faith into that. But a truth claim is, look, Jesus is Lord. Now, the opposite of what I'm saying is not less meaningful, it's false. Buddha is not Lord. Muhammad is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. The opposite, or anything different than Jesus as Lord, is not less meaningful, it's false. Now, again, to the world today, and to those who have a worldly thinking, this is like, oh, talk about arrogant. Oh, you actually think that you know better. Yeah. Not because I'm so smart, but because I really believe God told me this through the church and the scriptures, you see. I mean, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life, says the Lord. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, look, that's either true or it's false. I think it's true. Which means if someone says Muhammad is the way, sorry, that's not true. That's false. Now, we don't have to run around with arrogance and with our nose held high, like, you know, I mean, but a real sense of humility that God has told me a truth, and I'm bound by that truth. And I'm not free to just throw it all overboard, if you know, or to tell anyone else they can throw it overboard. If I really believe God said this and it's true, I have an obligation to humbly accept it and humbly offer it to others, you see. Not with arrogance and so on. But notice again, see the certainty that John is exuding here? I mean, look, he says, we've spoken the truth to you, and anyone who comes to you telling you anything different than what we told, they're wrong, they're false, and they don't belong to God. They don't belong to God. Because God is not yes today and no tomorrow, or yes to you and no to you, or Muhammad to you and Jesus to you, or Buddha over here, and his yes is yes. His perfect expression of his will and himself is his son Jesus, and this is the only way to the Father. Okay? And therefore, this is just true. It's true. And we accept it with humility. We don't, you know, arrogantly assert that I'm brighter than you are or anything like that. But I've humbly heard this from God. And anything different from it is just wrong. Sorry. It's just wrong. Wrong. Now, again, it says here, don't you understand you belong to God, children? And you conquered them. All those who speak falsehood, who preach a Christ that doesn't have to be, you know, like we were just saying in the first paragraph, is only, you know, sort of a vague, spiritual, ghostly Christ, rather than a real, concrete, living, breathing Christ who's come to change your life, you see. Anyone who tells you differently, they don't belong to God, and you know, now you belong to God, and you conquered this type of thinking. You know better than this, you see. And why? Remember, greater is the one who's in you, namely the Spirit of Christ. Greater the one who's in you than the one who's in the world. See? And he has told you the truth. Now, they belong to the world, so their teaching belongs to the world. Inconsistent, fleshly, immoral, contradictory, all the things that go on in the world today, right? Isn't it funny how I was hearing Tom Brokaw interviewed recently, and he's published this new book called Boom, which is a book about the baby boomers. You know, we talked about the greatest generation, and now he's written this book about the generation that came after called the baby boom. And he points out in the book kind of a funny thing, that all of the baby boomers who wouldn't have thought twice about putting practically any drug into their veins or smoking or doing just about anything growing up now are like, let me look at the ingredients of this thing before I eat it. Does it have any trans fats? And does it, you know, they're all like, you know, very, very particular. And he says, isn't that the way of the world, though? We're like, hedonistic over this way, and then suddenly over here we're like, you know, puritanistic, you know. I mean, look at the anti-smoking Nazis. Now, I'm not a fan of cigarette smoke, all right, but, I mean, come on, you know, it's amazing the transformation we've seen in that, right? Just about everybody who's older than 50, everyone smoked in the old days, right? Just about. And now, it's like, you know, that's right. You can't even smoke outside. It's crazy. It's getting crazier and crazier. But anyway, I think, please, don't mistake me. I think it's a pretty rotten idea to smoke, since all the things we know about it. But my only point is that isn't it amazing how puritanistic we can become about some things, and then we're just completely hedonistic about other things. That's the way of the world, see? I mean, everyone's jumping into bed with everybody. There's all kinds of venereal disease, all kinds of sexually transmitted disease. But by God, don't smoke a cigarette. You see, now that's the world, right? Their teaching is of the world, because they belong to the world, and the world listens to them. Oh, now we're supposed to be against this, so let's all be against it. 30 years ago, we were all entering into a new ice age. When I was in high school, we were all sure that scientists were all telling us we're going into a new ice age. Now look out, global warming, you know. We bow at this altar. Whoop, that altar's closed. Let's go over and bow at this altar, you see. And it's just the way of the world. We'd run around doing all this stuff, and that's the world. Now, I'm not here to criticize everything in the world. I'm not here to say there isn't global. I don't know. I don't really. It's not that big of an issue to me. But the point simply being that their teaching is of the world. And the world has all these contrary and confusing things that don't seem to add up, and so on. And look, but he says, well, we belong to God. And anyone who knows God listens to us, gives us a hearing, okay? Gives us a hearing. And you see, I'm really grateful right now, for example, that you're giving me a hearing. That on Sunday, you give me, I say me, but I mean, you know, the church, a hearing. That you're willing to come and listen. And be instructed in the ways of God, you see. There's an openness to being taught by God. On the other hand, those who are of the world are like, don't tell me that, I don't even hear about it, no prayer in school, no prayer here, no prayer anywhere, out with it, no religious symbolism, I don't want to hear about it, I don't want to see it. And again, that's a small minority. I think the average American doesn't care that there's a creche in the public square, doesn't care that there's a cross visible on a hill or something. But it's just this very small but very vocal group that's just really angry about even being reminded about the existence of religion, let alone God. Okay, so they won't listen to us because they don't belong to God, see? But anyone who does listen, who does belong to God, listens to us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit. Okay, so again, how do you know whether something's right or wrong, in other words? Measure it up with this. See? With God's teaching. Right? And there's an awful lot of stuff that's said today. Like, for example, I gave you a slogan that we've all used. After all, I'm only human. And I ask you to square that with God's Word. Beloved, we are God's children now. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called as children of God, for so indeed we are. Are you only human? If you've been baptized, are you only human? After all, I'm only human. See, just a small example. But what I'm saying is that we have to square what we hear in the world around us. How we know whether it's false or true, whether it's of deceit and of the world, or whether it's of God and of the Spirit. Square it with God's Word. Square it with the teaching of the apostles, the teachings of the church. The world says, hey, fornication's fine, everybody's doing it, you know, come on, what are you so uptight about? But God's Word said fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Square it with God's Word. The world says, well, you know, come on. I mean, you know, you don't really. Revenge is usually the way. You know, we should just go ahead and destroy our enemy. And yet God says, love your enemy, forgive your enemy, pray for your persecutors. Square it with God's Word, even if it challenges you. You know, for all the political posturing we've done about the war. And by the way, I don't think we should have gone to war. I have my concerns that we rushed to this present war we're in. But politics aside, I remember when we were getting ready to go to war, I decided to take my parish at Thomas More at that time through a 4-week preaching cycle on peace and being a peacemaker. That was my Lenten theme that year because we were getting ready to go to war. And I said, I challenged them. I said, you know what? How many of you think we shouldn't be going into this war? And just about the whole congregation raised their hand. I said, but how many of you go to war every day? If someone cuts you off in traffic, or says a word about you, or doesn't honor you the way you felt you should have been honored, you want to get back, don't you? And how many of you do get back? And you want to blame President Bush, maybe. But listen, what about you? When you point your finger at someone else, there's three fingers pointing right back at you. See, now again, I'm not saying that there wasn't a proper political role and critique that we can and should do when we come to big decisions like that as a country. But I'm just saying, an awful lot of times we want to point out God's Word to someone else, but we don't want to point it ourselves. And you see, the Word of God says, maybe we shouldn't retaliate for what they did to us. But why am I retaliating at someone who cuts me off in traffic? Or someone who doesn't give me the honor I think I'm due? I give them the silent treatment. And why do I get back at someone who calls me a name and I have to get back and call them something else? And what's all that about? See what I'm saying? Square it with God's Word. There's a lot of people that say, well, you know, the way of the world is revenge. Square it with God's Word. See? So again, how do we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit? Whoever listens to us, namely the apostles, says John, and what they've written is right here in this book. Right here in this book. And in the teachings of the church. Okay? So, alright. So, second test of life. Do you accept the teachings? Not just some of them, but all of them. Alright? Accept the teachings, do you? And again, most of us should be able to say, generally speaking, amen, but I'm struggling with some of them. Right? Do you accept the teachings? Okay, next test of life. Have you experienced God's love for you? And is that experience real?
Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. In this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God, yet if we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is brought to perfection in us. We have come to know and to believe in the love of God. We have come to know and believe in the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever remains in love remains in God, and God in Him.
Now, this is a tightly woven argument. It radiates out from this kernel. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us. How has He loved you? I don't just mean theoretically. Have you experienced God's love for you? Have I? I think I've told you before that someday it will finally dawn on me that the Son of God died for me. It will finally break through this thick concrete called my skull and dawn on me that the Son of God died for me. Not just as some historical fact, but as a powerful, rushing reality. I am loved by God. And then, that love equips me to love my brothers and sisters. See? But notice again, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son as an expiation for our sin. Now, notice at the beginning, at the bottom of the last page there, page 14, verse 9. In this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life through Him. Now, the love of God was revealed. He sent His only Son that we might have life. I said life. Are you experiencing life because of what Jesus Christ has done for you? You know, St. Irenaeus, saint of the early church, one of the church fathers, said that the glory of God is man fully alive. Man, woman, you know, here understood in the inclusive. The glory of God is man fully alive. Question, are you fully alive? Or are you half dead? Now, you don't have to answer out loud. But I don't mean, you know, every now and then we all get physically tired. A nap is a healthy thing, perhaps, in the afternoon if we're able, you know. But, you know, I think I've told you this before. I'm in my mid-40s now, about 46. And I have a, you know, I think, you know, I'm not as, you know, physically strong, or certainly as physically fit as I was in my mid-20s. Okay? There's more of me, but it's less muscular and more other things. But spiritually, I'm younger than I've ever been. St. Paul puts it this way. Our outer self is wasting away, or waxing away. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day.
Amen. Amen.
That I'm more alive today than I ever was in my 20s. More joyful, more serene, more confident, more knowing, more aware of God, more aware of the people around me and their needs, more compassionate. I'm so much more alive spiritually than I ever was in my 20s. See, and this is what I think this text is saying to us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life, not just a stronger pulse. Feel your pulse, you got a stronger pulse. I mean, but spiritual life through Him. Our bodies are going to die. All right? They're going to break down one day and die. The question is, are you more alive in your soul? See. And what is this phrase that we use all the time, eternal life? The word eternal doesn't just mean a long, 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 long life. Eternal doesn't just mean the length of life, but the fullness of life. And are you? I'm making my testimony. But can anyone else, is there a witness in here that you're more alive today than you ever were when you were younger? If you're faithful to God, see? And, see, that's what this text is saying. The love of God is bringing me alive. Jesus Christ came to give me life. And I'm experiencing that life as I'm more alive than ever before. I would never want to be in my 20s again. Never. You may say, oh, Father, you look so much more handsome, and you've lost so much weight, and you have more hair, and you don't have to wear glasses, and you don't have gray in your beard, no, whatever. I mean, but so what? I'm alive. Alive, you see? Much more alive than ever in my 20s. I took a picture out of myself and Father T. It was taken about 15 years ago, standing in front of the church. And I was a thin little thing. But I also noticed that I looked so uncertain and so scared in the picture. And, you know, Eddie looked so confident. You know, I had a lot of stuff that I still had to go through and learn and experience. Someone, when I came back here after, you know, being away for 8 years, someone said to me, well, you've certainly gained a lot of weight, but you seem so much more sure of yourself. You know, I said, you know, you're right. I have gained weight. But the other thing is true, too. I do. I feel a lot more. And, of course, I mean, I'd pastored a parish for 7 years by the time I came back here, and I'd learned a lot of things, and I'd come into my own, you know, a lot. I still have a long way to go. But the point I'm trying to say to you is that this is what Jesus Christ is doing in my life, you see. And I'm a witness. And I don't say any of this to boast or any of these things, but simply to say to you that I'll bet I'm not the only one who could testify to this. You see? And we may not be physically what we were, but spiritually, if we're faithful to God, life, younger than ever before. In the old Latin Mass, we would go to the foot of the altar and we would say a Latin for a psalm at the foot of the altar. We used to call it the prayers at the foot of the altar. Those of you who remember the psalms, that we used to say the prayers at the foot of the altar. And the priest would say, "Intro ubo aratade dei adem qui laetificat juventutem meam." I will. Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah, he's responding. That's the server's part right there. We had two days, 42 minutes. But the translation is, "I will go to the altar of God, to God who gives me the joy of my youth." You see, I'm younger than ever before because of what God is doing. You see, and so again, that's you know, and I often think of that as I go out to celebrate Mass. You know, we don't say those prayers at the foot of the altar anymore. I do when I say the Latin Mass, but I will go to the altar of God, to the God who gives me the joy of my youth. You see, all right. Now, it says here, therefore, beloved, I'm backing up because you see, the way this argument is crafted is that the kernel is in the middle of it, and then the verses, like the first verse and the third verse and so on, are all radiate out from it. So you see, the kernel is in the middle. So now that we've got the kernel, namely, the God's love was revealed to us, and that He sent His only Son, and we have life through Him. Now, look at the very first line again. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. Now, how are you going to love someone if you haven't experienced love?
True.
It is not just a moral exhortation. Love one another. Start now. Hurry up. It's not something that you do out of your human flesh. It's something that you do as an experience of God in you. I am loved by God. He is giving me life. I'm coming alive. Now I am equipped to love my brothers and sisters. You know, I learned a very important lesson in my first years of priesthood. And in my first years of priesthood, I tolerated the people of God. But somewhere along the line, I came to realize that the only way to really serve the people of God is to love them. And so every time I go to a parish, including when I return here, I get on my knees and I say, "God, give me the grace to really love the people you've called me to serve, to really love them with all my heart." See? And once again, I credit Father Tolentino for explaining this to me. You know, that one time I think I was being really tough on you all in the pulpit when I was here the first time. And he said to me after the Mass, he said, "Well," he said, "everything you said was true. But I wonder if you really love them." And I didn't really know what he meant at first. And he said, "Well, never correct the people of God until you first love them." That was his advice to me. And I was a little bit irritated when he said it. How dare you speak like that? I mean, I don't love them. But, you know, I finally got away from it. My pride melted away a little bit. And I said, you know, I need to grow in that. You know, see, there can be a mode of preaching where you're trying to win an argument. And there can be a mode of being a parent where you're trying to win an argument with your kids. And it becomes a battle of wills. And it becomes a power struggle. Rather than, "I really love you and I want you to know the truth."
Yeah.
The truth that God has shown me, and I want to live this truth with you. And I want you to agree with me. I need you. You need me. We're all part of God's family or His body. Agree with me. Stand with me. You know, we're all part of God's body. You see, I need you. You see, that's the vision. You see, not a preacher just trying to win an argument or beat people down with the truth and make them think this is the right thing, and win an argument. And, you know, it's not just a preacher in a pulpit. It's not just, you know, but it's parents to their children. It's a spouse to another spouse. Are we just engaged in power struggles, or do we really love people? Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. Well, how am I going to love you? Nemo dat quod non habet in Latin. No one can give what he doesn't have. So first I have to receive love, experience love, let it finally dawn on me that He died for me. Know that I'm loved by God and He's giving me new life and equipping me. And now I'm more compassionate, and now I'm more patient, and now I'm more loving, and now I'm equipped to love. See, it's a work of God. Now, let us love one another. Hurry up! start loving now. I mean, come on, right? How long is that going to last? 15 minutes, if you're lucky. And then something comes up. Right? But if it's of God, it lasts. See the idea? So, I keep saying see the idea, but see the reality? Okay. All right. So, whoever loves is begotten by God and knows God. See? And so, in other words, to the degree that you are begotten by God, to the degree that you know God, remember, know is different than know about. To the degree that you know that you have experienced the Lord and His love for you, you will love. Okay? So, the next test of life there, I mean, the third one we've been talking about, have you experienced God's love for you, and is this experience real? Well, how do you know it's real? Not only do I know and experience it as real, but I'm able now and equipped to love you. To love my brothers and sisters. See the idea? Okay, now, the next test then, letter D there.
This is how we know that we remain in Him, and He in us, that He has given us of His Spirit. Moreover, we have seen and testified that the Father sent His Son as Savior of the world. Whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him, and He in God.
Okay, that gets back to that truth claim again, doesn't it? Whoever acknowledges that He's the Son of God, not just a nice moral teacher, not just Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Lord, Kyrios, Adonai, Yahweh. He is the Lord. I think I told you before, and by the way, in Easter time, I hope to look at the resurrection accounts with you. Mary Magdalene sees Jesus alive, and she runs up to Him and says, Rabboni, which means teacher, rabbi. And Jesus says, whoa, Mary, step back, take another look. I'm not just rabbi, I'm not just rabbi. Look at me, I'm ascending. I'm ascending to my Father. Look at me, Mary. Now go tell my brother what you've seen. And Mary runs back. And she says, not, I've seen Jesus. She does not say, I've seen the rabbi, the Rabboni, the teacher. She says, I have seen the Lord. See the vision? Okay. Once again, whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, who is, in other words, that He is Lord, God remains in Him and He in God. All right, so that's what that line means. Now, but notice again, here is a very interesting line, verse 13 there. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us, that He has given us of His Spirit. Now, I think this community is more equipped than the average Catholic community to know what this text is saying. What is or who is the Holy Spirit? Now, the average Catholic is like, the third person of the Blessed Trinity? And? Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit? No. In fact, there was a theologian who wrote a book some years ago about the Holy Spirit, and he titled the book, The Great Unknown. Paul came across a community of believers who, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? They said, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.
Oh, wow.
Paul says, let me find out about your catechesis here. And he found out that they'd only received the baptism of John. And so then Paul baptized them, and then he laid hands on them. In other words, gave them confirmation and confirmed them. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they knew the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't just know about intellectually. They had read in a book, or Paul had told them in a lecture that there's a Holy Spirit, a dove, a bird, a tongue of fire, or something like that. They knew, they experienced the Holy Spirit. And how did they experience it? Paul, according to the text, that same group, Paul laid hands on them, and it says they started speaking in tongues and making bold proclamations. At another time, when the apostles laid hands and gave the Holy Spirit to some who had just been baptized, they laid hands on them, and there was a guy named Simon the Magician, and he was so impressed by what he saw, he wanted to buy the power to create the effect. Right? And Peter rebuked him. But again, those early Christians knew the Holy Spirit. They didn't just know about the Holy Spirit. They knew the Holy Spirit. I wonder, in the average Christian community of modern times, whether that really is true. See, I challenged our 8th graders who were confirmed here. I said, you know, when the bishop lays hands on you and anoints you, it's okay to get happy. It's okay if you start to feel a little something.
Yeah.
It's all right. But you know how 8th graders are. They're kind of turned in on themselves. It's a tough time. They're sort of inwardly focused, and it's hard. It's just a stage of development. They'll get over it if they're faithful. But the point simply being, don't you see? Do you know? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit? See? And how do you experience? It might be when you get happy in church. It might be, you know, some sense of powerful prayer. But also, in a more ongoing sense, my life is changing. The Holy Spirit is burning the sin away and bringing me up to the temperature of glory. What or who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the life of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, the will of God, the love of God. The Holy Spirit is the life of God in me. Someone has once said regarding the Feast of Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit onto the church, they said this, that the incarnation, the Christmas, is the feast of God with us. The Easter is the feast of God for us. But Pentecost is the feast of God in us. God the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us as in a temple. See the vision there? Do you know the Holy Spirit? So the test of life here that you're asked, have you experienced the work of the Holy Spirit within you? This is how we know, namely experience, that we remain in Him and He in us, that He has given us His Spirit. My life is changing. I know that the Spirit's at work within me. And I know it's not my flesh that did this. I know that I'm not more alive in my mid-40s than I am in my mid-20s, based on my own flesh power. I know that it's simply a gift of God. I can't boast in it. I just know what He's done for me. I just know how He's put sin to death. I just know how He's brought me alive, how He's made me more confident, how He's made me more assured, how He's made me more joyful and serene. I just know that I know it's not a work of my flesh. I know I didn't do it. Only God could have done it. I know the Holy Spirit's power in my life. Okay? Sometimes, again, the Lord says, you will know someone by their fruits. Well, you know the Holy Spirit by His fruits. You know, we can have a picture of Jesus in our mind and a picture of the Father. And, you know, I know the tongue of fire and the dove, but we don't really see the face of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a picture like that, do we? The picture's in here. It's what He's doing in my life. Okay? So that test of life. So, again, notice these tests of life. Do you acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ? How real is your faith, you see? Do you acknowledge that Jesus is really here? That Jesus is real, you see? Do you accept the teachings of the apostles and the scriptures? And have you put the world on trial and judged the world by what you know based on what God has said? Or is it the backwards? I'm going to put God's word on trial. By God, that doesn't make sense to me. Prove it! Right? See, sometimes people have it backwards, don't they? The word of God is on trial. Instead of the world being on trial, the world is on trial, and I base the world's teachings on what I've read here in this book called the Bible, and God's teaching through the church. Now, have you experienced God's love for you? And is this experience real? See, and then again, this fourth one: have you experienced the work and the life of the Spirit within you? And then finally, this final test of life here in chapter 4: do you have a clear conscience?
And this is love brought to perfection among us, that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And so one who fears is not yet perfect in love.
Now, here is a completely powerful text, but it's been very often misinterpreted by people. A lot of people will interpret a text like this way.
I know God loves me, and therefore He doesn't really care about my sin, because, like, love overlooks everything, and, like, I'm sure that God will not worry about my sin.
Stop. That is not what this text means. This text means that the love of God is making me perfect, is driving out sin, is driving away any fear of punishment, because more and more of the sin is going away through the powerful love of God at work in my life. That's what this text means. It does not mean, oh, well, God will overlook all my sins because He loves me so much. I hope you... God is merciful. But listen... Our sin is real and has to be dealt with by God. God is not going to overlook our sins. He's going to take our sins away. He's going to perfect us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, we already studied it, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. How are you going to have a clear conscience? By going to a therapist who tells you that sin isn't really sin after all? Is that how to have a good conscience? No, the way to have a good conscience is to stop sinning. Hello? How are you going to stop sinning? When the love of God completely transforms you. Right? How will you and I sleep the sleep of the just? When we stop sinning! See, we live in a world that tries to say, well, sin isn't really sin, and therefore you don't have to feel guilty about it. Well, frankly, there are some things we ought to feel guilty about, because we're darn guilty! The way to stop feeling guilty is to stop sinning. And how are we going to stop sinning? When the love of God transforms us. See how different that is than this sort of maudlin notion that God doesn't really care about our sins. Of course He cares about our sins. I've asked some of you who've been with me in some other sessions to ponder this with me. You know, for a long time, unfortunately, the church has gotten out of the business of being a hospital for sinners. And you know, that's very tragic, because people are really weighed down with sin. And look at the pain and grief that sin causes in this world. And if we don't take it seriously, it's a recipe for disaster. But listen, if you go to a hospital, what if you were to walk into a hospital and you were really sick, and you came to the doctor or the nurse and they said, "Oh, there's no such thing as sickness. It's all in your head. Don't worry about it. Just, you're fine. I'm fine. You're fine. We're all fine. Everybody's really fine. There's no such thing as sickness. Now go home and be nice." How would you feel about a hospital like that? And yet, hasn't that been the MO of the church for an awful long time? I don't mean every church and every preacher, but haven't you found an awful lot of that in the churches of God today? Oh, like, I'm okay, you're okay, we're not going to talk about sin here, because here everybody's welcome, and we don't want to alienate anyone, we want everyone to be happy, and everything's going to be fine, I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine, there really isn't any sin, God loves everything, He loves you just the way you are, that's okay, just go home, you're fine. Wow. See? What the Lord wants to do for us is to talk to us about our sins, bring them to light, and heal them. He doesn't want to just pay lip service and say, "You're fine," and send us home, and we're not fine. Right? Now, I may be exaggerating a little bit, but have you experienced some of that kind of thinking in the churches a lot? You know, preachers that don't want to talk about sin, or at least certain sins, and, you know, they're just kind of dancing around the topic and tiptoeing around and tickling everyone's ears and you know, standing at a podium, maybe made out of plexiglass, and telling everyone they're fine. And we're not fine. Buy a newspaper. We are not fine. The cruelty, the bitterness, the revenge, the hurt, the divorce, the broken families, the broken lives, the drug abuse, the addiction, we're not fine. We need help. How is your conscience right now, you see? And how will your conscience be clear? Not by saying sin isn't sin. Not by pretending it's okay really after all, because some therapist told you that it's really okay. After all, you're not responsible. Your mother dropped you on your head when you were two. By the way, there's a place for therapy. I'm not here to say all therapy is bad. But you see, your conscience is going to be clear when you stop sinning. And you'll stop sinning when the doctor, Jesus, says, "There's a problem here, but I can cure it. Keep coming to me." And then you stop sinning, and your conscience is clearer. Are you praying with me?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I do say it's a good thing to sleep the sleep of the just. But the only way to really sleep the sleep of the just is to actually be just.
Yeah.
Not just to say you're just. Not just to have someone say you're just. But to actually be just. And then you sleep the sleep of the just.
Mm.
All right. A very peaceful, deep sleep. All right.
Yeah.
All right. Well. Well, I'm ripping through this text. Well, we're going to sure clear out chapter 5 here. Let's see. Well, let's give it a try. Let's see how far we get. And we're into chapter 5 now. Some benchmarks of belief. Some benchmarks of belief. Now, again, we're going to take these things, you know, this thing, you know, kind of one line at a time. So could you please read just verse 1 there. The faith is fundamental.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ is begotten by God. Everyone who loves the Father loves also the one begotten by Him.
Okay. Now, again, we've already covered this to some extent. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, you see, everyone who believes this is begotten by God. Oh, where are the handouts? Oh, okay.
I was able to follow up.
Okay. Yeah, all right. There you go. Now, if you say you love the Father, which is, I mean, he's probably addressing himself here particularly to Jewish people. You say you love the Father, you're going to love His Son. And if you love the Son, you're going to love the Father. Jesus leads us to the heart of the Father. And the Father points out, this is my Son, my beloved, listen to Him. Okay? It is getting warm in here, isn't it? Now, notice the connection between faith and our new nature. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten by God. Do you see that vision there? Whoever believes, truly has faith that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Messiah, is the one He has sent, is begotten by God. That is to say, born to a new life. If you have real faith, that faith is going to be changing you from one nature into a new nature. From an old nature to a new nature. See that word begotten? Very important word. What does it mean to be begotten? You know, that has to do with being born or being conceived and born. You see the idea there? Yes. So faith is not merely an abstraction, some vague intellectual adherence to doctrine. Faith is a transformative power through which we are begotten by the Father. And we begin to share His nature. All right? So faith is real. It is transformative. So whoever believes is begotten. It's being changed from one thing into another. All right, let's move on. Faith is not only fundamental and transformative, but faith is. But there is a proof that is pure.
In this way, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For the love of God is this, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.
Okay, again, what is the primary proof that we love God and that we love one another, that we're keeping His commandments? Now, again, not in some sort of rigid sense, I have not murdered today, next commandment, but in this fuller sense, and what we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? All the implications of God's commandments, all, you know, that that we not, you know, be harboring anger and bitterness and revenge and so on. Likewise, I have not committed adultery, but also I'm not looking at pornography, and I'm not, you know, engaged in intentional lustful thinking, and I'm, you see the vision? We're talking about holistically, you know, holistically living the commandments in the full sense of them. So, how do we know? And I capitalize that word again, because remember, know in Johannine and biblical terminology never simply means intellectual know. It always means deep intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known, with the emphasis underlying experience. How do I experience that I love the children of God when I love and obey His commandments? If I really love you, I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to bear false witness against you. I'm not going to covet what you have. You see the vision? I can say that I love you, but act very differently.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying that I love. A parakeet can say I love you. Does a parakeet really love you?
I love you.
It's not about saying the words. It's about experiencing the reality. And that reality is, if you will, manifested through our keeping of the commandments. All right? In the wholehearted sense. I honor, I love my parents. I honor them. I respect and reverence authority and so on. All of the commandments, you see, that spell out my love for you. See, the first three commandments have to do with our love of God, right? The remaining seven have to do with our love of each other. All right? All right, so I say that I love and that I'm a child of God, that I have saving faith, but how do I know that that's true? And here's the proof that it's pure. The fact that I keep the commandments is the purest proof of my love and my faith and my status as a child of God. The keeping of the commandments is the necessary fruit of faith and God's love and of our new nature. All right? So when we really love God, when the love of God is really in me, I begin to love the things and the people that God loves. I begin to love truth, justice, mercy, and every virtue. I love every person that God has created. If the love of God is really in me, of course I love you. Because God loves you, and the love of God is in me. Right? I even love my enemy, because God loves my enemy. But again, remember, this is a work of God. Do not try to do this on your own. Remember, you've seen that thing on the TV, right? Don't try this at home. Car driven by professional drivers, do not attempt on your own, right? So, you see, the vision here is that this is a work of God in us. How can I really love you? Really, see, with real love. And that is when the love of God really enters me and begins to take root in me through faith. Now I'm equipped to love you, not just with human love, but with God's love. And that is a very, very different thing than just trying to love you, tolerate you, and, you know, that kind of stuff. All right? All right, so another benchmark. We're talking about some benchmarks, if you will, of belief. So the first one was that faith is fundamental. That through faith we are begotten of God. That is to say, we are born to a new life. And so the next thing that we saw was that there's a proof that is pure. That is to say, I really begin to love others because the love of God is in me. All right. And how do I know that? Because I'm keeping the commandments that relate to my love for other people. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to steal. I want to tell the truth. I don't want to treat people as sexual objects and so on and on. I don't want to covet. I don't want to divorce my wife and so on. Okay, so now the next thing is that vindication as an indication.
For whoever is begotten by God conquers the world, and the victory that conquers the world is our faith. Who indeed is the victor over the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay. Now, have you experienced victory over the world? Whoever is begotten by God conquers, I said conquers, the world. Can you say that you are conquering the world? Remember what's meant by world here, right? World doesn't just mean, you know, the beautiful trees and birds that God made. That's not what's really meant here by world. But the world is that collection of forces opposed to God and the things of God and the ways of God. All right. Now, therefore, can you say that you conquered the world? There are many philosophies and forces that are opposed to God and the will and the mind of God. For example, sensuality, pride, arrogance, ambition, selfishness, rebellion, sinful drives, materialism, godlessness, etc. Et alii. Now, are you conquering some of these things?
Mm-hmm.
See, now you might say, "Well, yes, to some degree." There's some, you know, and I could have gone on with others, you know, again. But are you beginning to experience victory? And we talked about this enough. You have your testimony. You're working on that, right? You're getting your testimony together? Are you? Can you tell someone about how you're conquering the world? I was at A, now I'm at B. See? I used to be struggling with this or that. And now, I'm not, at least not as much. Or maybe not at all. Because I'm telling you right now, there are some things that I don't struggle with at all anymore. There are some things that I don't struggle with as much. And there are some things that I'm still struggling a lot with. But I'm in motion, see? Something's happening in my life. I'm conquering the world and all the drives of the world. You know, just look at a few of these. You know, sensuality. Now, sensuality, I think a lot of us immediately think, ooh, we're talking sex here. You know, maybe. But, you know, sensuality is more than that. It's about, if I can't see with my eyes and hear with my ears and touch it with my hand, it ain't real. That's kind of what's meant by sensuality. In other words, peel me a grape. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about what I can think and feel and touch, and you know, if it, you know, it's concrete and it's real to me, and that's so on. And again, very often, faith asks us to believe what we don't see, and what we haven't necessarily heard in the full sense of, you know, our earthly ears, the ears of our heart. Yes, we've heard the voice of God. You see what I'm saying? So, of course, pride and arrogance. Well, hello. Those are so fundamental that one can't say, well, I've completely conquered pride, because that sounds pretty prideful. But ambition, you know, you have not made it unless you drive this kind of car, live in this kind of house, in this particular neighborhood. See, I've got to have it. I've got to do it. And I'll step over anyone I need to. I'll cheat. Whatever it takes, I will get there. You see, ambition, you see. Endless ambition, selfishness, rebellion, and so on. How are you doing? And again, maybe some of us have finally come to a point in our life where we're just going to accept the life God has given us and be grateful. See? Rather than, someone else has it better, I'm resentful, I'm covetous, I'm envious, you know, someone has something I don't have. Instead of, maybe at some point we finally conquer the world by just saying, thank you, Lord, for what I do have. Because I've investigated the life of people who are wealthier than I, and I found out they're not necessarily happier. I guess what, I just, Lord, it is enough. I'm satisfied. Thank you, Lord. I'm satisfied. See, isn't that a real conquering of the world? See, to finally come to that place where you can just say, you know, I'm glad with what I have. I could use a new iPod. No, I'm just kidding. Don't get me an iPod because I couldn't use a new one. It's got 30 gigs and I've only used about 6 gigs on the whole thing. But anyway, the point simply being, you know, we all maybe think of a few little things we could have that might be nice. But in the end, fundamentally, we're satisfied. We're happy with what God has given, you know. Well, I wish I was as thin as so-and-so. Well, we finally just come to accept the body God gave us. Or I wish I had this color hair instead of that color hair, or this color eyes, or that color skin, or this whatever, or light or dark, or I wish I were this, I wish I were that. And finally we can say, thank you, Lord, the way you made me is fine. Thank you, Lord. And we finally conquer the world. See? Again, so there's so much, you know, this ambition and so on that consumes us, materialism and so on, all the stuff that we, I gotta have it, and finally we can just come to a point where we say, I don't need to have it after all, I'm fine, I'm satisfied, it's enough, Lord, it is enough, it's more than enough, you see, and Lord, you're more than enough for me, see, and so, again, conquering the world is the vindication as indication that we've been begotten by God. All right, that faith is transforming us, that we're begotten, that we begin to see that proof in the fact that we're keeping the commandments and in the fact that we're beginning to conquer the world, you see. And next, we have here another, if you will, benchmark of belief, the fullness of faith.
This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water alone, but by water and blood.
Now, here is probably a little history isn't necessary here to probably understand what's going on. There are different theories about what this means. First, for John, water and blood had special significance. At the end of the Gospel appears these lines from the end of Gospel of John. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. John, all right, I believe it. Blood and water, blood and water. John wants you to pay attention there. When they pierced his side, it wasn't just blood that came out. It wasn't just water. It was blood and water. It was water and blood. I want you to know both were there. Now, why is John so concerned for us to know? How many of us would, you know, we would just sort of know, you thrust a spear into the side of a dying man, what's going to come out? Blood. But he wants you to know that water came out too. Why? Any ideas? Cleansing? Well, yes, but I'm thinking of just John's gospel. For John, water's a symbol of something.
Baptism.
Well, baptism, getting there, getting close, but...
The cleansing.
No, cleansing,
huh? That you may believe?
No. Okay, here it is. Let me just tell you. For John, water was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. One day, Jesus stood up in the temple, and he said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. For it is written of him who is to come, namely the Messiah, that out of his side shall flow water, life-giving water."
Ooh.
And then it says, John comments, he said this regarding the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which had not yet come upon them because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, now think about Pentecost for a minute. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how does Pentecost happen? They're in the upper room, and what happens? Tongues of fire. Wind, rushing wind, and tongues of fire. How is the Holy Spirit given over in John's Gospel? They thrust his side with a lance. And did you see the movie The Passion of the Christ? He wonderfully displays this. They don't just... Isn't this a little water that trickles out of his side? They're sprayed with this water. They're sprayed. And Mary and the other women are underneath. They're almost exulting in this flow of water spraying all over them. You're saying, gross, ew, right? And they're like... And the soldiers are like, you know, struck by this. The water literally sprays out over all of them like tongues of fire. Hello? John wants you to know. And what does he say? And thus, he says, when he died, he gave over his spirit. Now, that's interpreted in two ways. You know, we say gave up the ghost. You know, died. In other words, he died. But that John doesn't mean it just that way. He means when he died, he gave over his spirit. His Holy Spirit on us. And when the soldier thrust his side, the water came out. And there was a symbol of the Holy Spirit sprayed all over them. Do you get the vision here? And John says, he didn't just come through blood. That's the cleansing that you were talking about. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But not just cleansed of our sins, because that's simply the removal of a negative problem, isn't it? But it's one thing to have a cancer removed. It's another thing to be healthy again. So, in other words, we're washed clean of our sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Amen. Hallelujah. But guess what? It's not enough. We're transformed. We're given a new life. The Holy Spirit comes in us to transform us into the very holiness of God. See the vision? So John's trying to say to you and to me that the fullness of faith is not just to be washed of your sins, but to again receive, what's he been harping on, a new life. A whole new life. The Holy Spirit, the life of God in you, changing you and transforming you. Now, I think that's fundamentally what he means by this text. I just want you to know that there are also some other theories here, letter B, that the water would seem to indicate baptism and the blood, his cross, and the Eucharist. All right. So, in other words, there are some who say it's probably a reference to both baptism and Holy Communion. Okay? And then a similar related theory is that, here it is, letter C, is that John is making a distinction between the baptism of Christ and the baptism of John the Baptist. And I think that's pretty, I'm not going to develop it with you there. You can read it on your own. I don't think it's very likely that that's what's meant here.
Well, how about out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water.
Well, I don't think it says out of ours, it's out of his side, out of
his
side. Not belly, but side.
Well, don't we take a drink when that word comes up in times of stress and trouble? We're getting like a drink of water.
Oh, you're thinking of the reference in John when he said to the woman at the well, what if I could give you water to well up in you to life
well
eternal?
Well up in you, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, I see what you're saying there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's right. The gift of the Holy Spirit within
us. What are you doing is you giving us a flow of water.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're breaking down the word and opening it up for the whole congregation. Mm-hmm. But then privately, when we go through our test, a well of water will come up in the time to give us that peace of, to overconquer the world and things like that.
Mm-hmm. Amen. What I wanted to say before we move on from this point is, look, there is here, well, an awful lot of Christians, awful lot of Catholics, an awful lot of Christians are content to live mediocrity and think that's normal. I got baptized. Must be okay. Oh, I still hate my wife. I hate my boss. I hate my job. I love football, but you know, I'm bored with life. I'm struggling with all kinds of sins, but I was baptized. I go to church on Sunday, but basically, I'm living a life that's at best mediocre, at worst, pretty sinful. But after all, everybody's that way, so I guess it's okay. It's not okay. He came not in water, blood only, but in water and in blood. He gave you, he's offering you a new life in the Holy Spirit living in you. Do not be content with anything less than total perfection. With a complete authority over every sinful drive in your life. You see, he didn't just come to forgive you your sins, but to give you new life. And an awful lot of people say, it's okay, he forgave my sins. Doing more than that. He came not only in blood, but in water and in blood. The Spirit is offered to you and to me. Do not be content with anything less than complete perfection in Christ Jesus. You ought to be experiencing real transformation in your life. That is the normal Christian life. Anything less is abnormal. If you were to go and look at a child at age one, you wouldn't be alarmed if that child couldn't read. But at age four, five, or six, or seven, and they couldn't read at all, 8, 9, and 10, and let's say they weren't even walking, they're still lying in a crib, you would say, aha, we have a problem here. It's called arrested development. Right? This child by now should be walking, should be reading, should be playing football or baseball or whatever kids do, and here's this kid still lying in the crib, not even able to talk at age 10. You say, there's a serious problem here. Now, why is it that so many Christians are like that, and we don't say that's abnormal? As Paul put it, and likewise in the letter to the Hebrews, which may have been written by Paul, but we don't know for sure, says, by now you should be eating solid food, but I still have to feed you with mother's milk. Progress is the normal Christian life. Becoming more and more perfected. That's normal. So he didn't just come in blood to cleanse us of our sins and leave us the way we were, but to bring us new life after he cleansed our sins. Okay, so you see the idea there? It's a very important text. All right, moving on. We're now going to move into just some other concluding remarks. 8:30. Look at all this text here. All right, well, let's see what we can do with this. Page 19, letter E, the testimony that is true.
The Spirit is the one that testifies, and the Spirit is truth. So there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are of one accord. If we accept human testimony, the testimony of God is surely greater. Now the testimony of God is this, that he has testified on behalf of his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, not by not believing the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
Okay. Again, what I was just saying, come on. If you think it's okay to live a mediocre life, and that's the best that the death of the Son of God can do for you, you just make God a liar. He came to give us eternal life. Now, you have to understand again what that experience or that expression eternal life means. I need to remind you. Eternal life does not simply mean to live a long, 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 long time. Eternal life means to have the fullness of life. And eternal life doesn't wait for heaven. It begins now. Jesus Christ is offering you and me new life now. It will be fully realized for us in heaven, but it begins now. Now. Notice here down at the bottom of these notes, I want you to notice that there are several things. There is, first of all, the substance of this testimony. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. What eternal life? I am more alive now than I've ever been before. I may have a ways to go, but I know that I'm more alive than I was in my 20s. Okay, you see the vision? So, this is the first part of the testimony that I already share in eternal life because I'm becoming more alive because of what the Lord is doing for me. The second aspect of this testimony is the source of this testimony. He says there are three things to testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. First of all, the Spirit. That is to say, the life and the love of God within you. All right? The Holy Spirit is testifying to you that He exists, that He's real, and that He's changing your life. Okay? Again, how do you know that? Just look at the evidence of your life. Do you have evidence?
Amen.
The water, that is to say the power of our baptism, all right, that we've been washed clean of our sins, and we died to our old self, and we're living now to a new self, all right? And the blood, the transformative power of the Eucharist that we receive, and the powerful blood of Jesus Christ effecting change in us. So again, all three of these things, if you will, testify to us that God is real. Okay? Now, the surety of this testimony is, if we accept human testimony, the testimony of God is surely greater. Is God testifying to you? How? How is God testifying? The testimony of God is greater if we accept human testimony. The testimony of God, well, we already found out. It said that right there in the text. We just looked at it. How is God testifying to you? Through your life. Through your life. God is testifying to me. I am real, Charles Pope. Look what I'm doing in your life. Is anyone praying with me, or is this completely baffling? I'm just wearing you out, aren't I? Just getting sore sitting there all this time, right? The testimony of God. And you know, no one can tell me, oh, well, that's probably just because you're psychotherapy is paying off, or whatever. Whatever. I mean, in other words, someone might try to give me a human explanation for what's happening in my life. Well, your parents must have raised you well. Well, I won't discount that. I won't discount that some psychotherapy in the past helped me. But I'm telling you right now, I know that I know that I know that God is testifying to me, and that He alone could have accomplished what He's doing in my life. Only God can do it. Only God. And I just know, and I give God all the glory, and I give Him all the credit. And if I had help through a psychotherapist or my parents, God helped them to help me. It's all God's work. I just know that God is testifying to me, Charles Pope, I am real. I am absolutely real. And look how I'm changing your life. And no one could have done this for you. See, left to myself and my own flesh, all I could do is bring about my own death.
Amen.
Become more selfish, more greedy, more turned in on myself, more angry, more fearful, more, as I see my death approaching, more resentful, more bitter, more angry, and think, how dare this have to end?
And if I have happiness, it'll be taken away from me. Angry and hateful and bitter. That's what my flesh would do. If it wasn't for my spirit and God working in my life, that's what I'd be. That is what I'd be. See? But again, God has put hope and joy and love within me, and I am changing and I'm becoming better and better. I'm becoming a new man every day. I'm not saying I never have a bad day. See what I'm saying, though? God is testifying. And as I say this about myself, please put yourself in this. Is God not testifying to you? And to the degree that we're serious about our spiritual walk, this is true. And you're going to begin to see the fruits of it. It doesn't happen, you know, instantly. But if we're faithful to the sacraments, faithful to prayer, if we're faithful to God's Word, and study it and frequently, and as you're doing tonight, faithful with the Eucharist, faithful to confession, faithful to daily prayer, I'm telling you,
amen,
your life is going to change.
Yeah.
God is faithful. He has promised it, and He will do it. Now, then the requirement, though, of renewal. What is this? There is a requirement for this renewal.
Whoever possesses the Son of life, whoever does not possess the Son of God, does not have life. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life, you who believe in the name of the Son of God.
Okay. Now, you've got to possess the Son. There's a lot of different ways to possibly interpret this verb. But the way I interpret it, and the way I just like to offer it to you, is that, once again, this is more than just a surface kind of living of the faith. You know, lip service, or I'll show up at Ash Wednesday, and maybe even go to Mass on Sundays, but not really. You know what I'm saying? There's two people who come up to receive communion. One person comes up and they prepared, they prayed, they studied the readings, they listened carefully to the homily, they prayed, they prepared themselves, they were focused during the Eucharistic prayer, they kept saying, I can't wait to receive the body of Christ, and they come up and they reverently receive the body of Christ. Alright? That's person A. Person B, man, they've been goofing off, they ran to the bathroom 3 times during the sermon because that guy Pope can't shut up, and they paid no attention, they didn't prepare for the readings beforehand, they haven't prayed all week long. All right? They came to Mass late. They planned to leave early. Body of Christ, amen. Gone. All right. Now, both received the body of Christ. But one received the body of Christ fruitfully, and the other one, not very fruitfully. All right?
You and Mike.
Now, some people, as I told you, put more faith in Tylenol than they do the Eucharist. Because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen.
Whoa.
But when they take the Eucharist, do they expect anything to happen? You see, so person A may come up with great expectancy. I'm about to receive the living God, and my heart is full of joy. And the Lord's going to do something. I am open to what God's going to do to me. And the other person is like, okay, it's time to go up and get the wafer. Amen. You know. All right. Now, both received the body of Christ, but one fruitfully and the other not very fruitfully. All right. It's kind of like two men go to a museum. One knows art, has studied art all his life, knows shadow, knows form, knows all the different forms of art, knows something about the history of the artist and the history of the paintings in the museum. And the other one is just like, whoa, look at this. Is there water found anywhere? All right. Now, both are in the museum, but one appreciates the art and gets a lot out of it, and the other says, wow, a lot of pretty pictures. Well, yeah, let's see, where's the water fountain? You know, and so, again, you see the vision here. To possess the Son, to habitually be in relationship with God, faithful to prayer, faithful to His Word, powerfully united with Him, in living conscious contact with God throughout my week, is to possess the Son. And this brings about a great fruitfulness. An occasional rattle-off prayer in the morning and in the evening may be nice, but it's just, you know, lip service, and it's hardly... You know, you can say the Our Father without it ever entering your mind. Our Father, you're thinking about whatever CSI Miami was about tonight or something, you know, instead of really praying to God, you're just moving your lips. You see, so what I'm saying is, to possess the Son, to really be in living conscious contact with the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, to be deeply rooted in our relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, this is to possess the Son. And this really, if you will, is the requirement for renewal. Okay? Not just
cursory or surfacey faith, but a real deep, deepening and profound gift of faith. Okay? Now again, this is something we all grow in. I know that we have good days and bad days. I know that sometimes I'm going to pray and man, I'm really focused and it's wonderful. And there's other times when, my gosh, you know, just any dumb thought will just, you know, intrude and I'm off thinking about it, you know. So I know that this isn't always a simple, steady thing, but I'm talking about, again, our deepening relationship with the Lord, I think, is what whoever possesses the Son has life. Whoever possesses the Son, not just has heard about Him, rattles off some prayers to Him, has some sort of cursory relationship, but whoever possesses a deep relationship with Him is the one who really finds life and renewal. Okay. Now, the crux then of our confidence, let's try to finish up as quickly as possible.
And we have this confidence in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in regards to whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked Him for is ours.
Okay. Now, again, a lot of people turn this into kind of a rabbit's foot kind of mechanistic notion. I just ask it in the name of Jesus and I get it. And again, remember, that is not what this text is saying. But whoever asks according to His will receive it. Now, therefore, I gave you a little litany here in the notes. How are we confident that our prayer will be answered well? How are we? Notice, first of all, Christ lives in us and the Word becomes flesh in us. Thus we begin to think and to love as God does. All right, and we begin to want what God wants. And then His priorities become our priorities. And then we begin to ask Him according to His will. And then what we ask of Him, He gives us. Why? Because we want what He wants. We ask what He wants to give us. And the basis of our confidence isn't that I said it in the name of Jesus and I held up my rabbit's foot. I mean, I don't mean literally a rabbit's foot, but a lot of people treat that kind of as an incantation or an open sesame kind of expression. In the name of Jesus, you know. And it's not meant to be. If I do something in the name of someone else, it means that I'm in conformity with their will. If I say in the name of the Archbishop, no church this Sunday. I mean, he didn't say that. But then I better have checked with him, right? If I'm going to say something in the name... Well, if I go to the Father and I say, in the name of Jesus, what I'm saying is, Father, I'm in union with your Son Jesus, and this is according to His will. And I'm asking it with that. You see, the vision is very different than just as an incantation or an expression. All right, moving on. I got to keep moving. We're almost done here. Let's see. I think this is just the last two texts. So, at the bottom of page 20 there, an aside on sin.
An aside on sin. If anyone sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, he should pray to God, and He will give him life. This is only for those whose sin is not deadly. There is such a thing as deadly sin, about which I do not say that you should pray. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not deadly. We know that no one begotten by God sins, but the one begotten by God He protects, and the evil one cannot touch Him.
Thank you. Okay, now, what is this notion, though, of, of sin? There's such a thing as a sin that's deadly, and we should only, if we see a brother sinning, we should pray that they can be restored and that God will give them life again. But this is only for someone whose sin is not deadly. There is such a thing as deadly sin. You know, we all grew up, those of us Catholics who were raised Catholic, with this notion of mortal sin and venial sin, and it comes from this text. There are serious sins and there are less serious sins. Now, what does a mortal sin do? It kills the life of God in us, or if you will, puts us into a spiritual coma so that we really are not spiritually alive until the matter is resolved. Now, therefore, notice what John says is, I'm not telling you to pray for someone who's in mortal sin. Now, that's an unusual thing. What does he mean by that? Well, let me try to give you an analogy. Let's say that a friend of yours has been in a terrible car accident and they're in a coma in the hospital. Now, would you go to their bedside and say, oh Lord, they need a new job. Please, Lord, give them a new job. That's really what they've been asking for. Please give them this new job. And they're in a coma from a car accident. Does that sound kind of odd? So, you see, if you know of a person who is in serious mortal sin, at least as far as you can tell, what should you be praying about? Yeah, pray for the salvation of their soul, that they can come out of their coma. All these other external prayers are really secondary. You don't waste your time praying that they get a new job or that they get better health, physical health or whatever. Pray that they come out of their coma. Pray for that. So, in other words, if someone has a deadly sin, pray that God bring them back to life. All right. There is a distinction here between what we call mortal or deadly sin and less serious sins. John is basically saying we should continue to pray for one another in this journey. As long as a person is not in mortal sin, our prayers will make a difference. But if they're in serious sin, you got one thing to pray for. And all the other prayer is wasted because they're dead. You would not pray, like I said, for a person in a coma that they get a new job. You would simply pray that they come out of their coma and are restored to health. We know that no one begotten by God sins, but the one begotten by God He protects, and the evil one cannot touch Him. So again, to the degree that you are begotten by God, fully begotten, you cannot sin. And the evil one can't touch you. God's complete protection is upon you. Here's the challenge. How begotten are you of God? You know, to be begotten isn't just something, you know, I'm 6 feet tall now. I did not come out of my mother's womb this way. And the day after my conception, I didn't look this way. It took me time to grow into this, didn't it? Well, it's the same with us. We have to fully begotten by God, come through this process, if you will, of being brought to perfection. And to the degree that we are begotten by God, we cannot sin. Let me just prove it to you, or prove it in quotes. Can the saints in heaven sin?
No. No.
Have they lost their freedom? Are they robots?
No.
Why can't they sin? They wouldn't want to sin. They're so captured by the love of God, so filled with His love, and they want what God wants in their mind and their heart and their priorities, and every aspect of them is so totally transformed that they would never even occur to them to even want to sin. See the idea? Or the reality? I keep saying the idea. The reality? Okay? So, the idea here is of total transformation, and the evil one cannot touch us, you see. So, again, he's talking here about the power of God. And then finally, turn to the last line, page 23 of your notes. I know we've run awfully late tonight, I'm sorry, I just wanted to try to finish this. A summary statement.
We know that we belong to God in the world, and the whole world is under the power of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us this discernment to know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Okay. We know that we have intimate personal experience of the fact that the world is dominated by the power of sin and the evil one. But we also know that we have intimate personal experience of our power and the ability to live apart from these forces. We know and can have, and we can have a life, a new life, because we know, not just know about Jesus Christ. Because we know Him, we know victory, and Jesus is real. So you see, again, we all know that the world is dominated by sin, but increasingly, I'm not alone, because I've asked you many times, I know I'm not alone when I say this, we know that we can have power to overcome this world. Because greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And therefore I have the power. We know. And Jesus is real. And this relationship with Him is real. And we can be completely transformed. It's not just a bunch of ideas or doctrines that we recite. These are realities. Rock solid, rock bottom realities. And we know it's real. And we know it's true. Because our lives are being changed. Jesus is real. And then finally he simply says, be on guard against idols. All the idols of the world, the things of the world, the confusion of the world, the misplaced values of the world. Just know that you can live differently. You don't have to follow the idolatry of the world, which worships money, power, sex, good looks, whatever. The world worships these things. It's called idolatry. be on guard against it and know, in other words, experience that you can live differently. Our faith is real. Not just a theory. Not just words on a page. Not just some idea up in the clouds. Our faith is real because our lives are being changed by it. And not just our faith. Jesus. I said Jesus is real. Okay, and that's the first letter of John. All right? So, now, let me talk to you a little bit about what I want to do